I know we're all excited about going into the book of Revelation. And I know you're wondering, this is just one page, is he ever going to get out of this little book? Well, I hate to tell you, but we're not even going to get out of it today. Now, I do promise you that if all things go well, we will leave the little book of Jude. Next week will be our last week, and then we will go into the book of Revelation. Now, you're going to see today as we get into this little book why I have to stop and look at some of these areas. You know me, I'm not going to look at something that's really kind of strange and just pass it by. We're going to look at it in detail. And there's a couple of things in Jude that are really kind of fascinating and interesting. And so we're going to deal on those a little bit today. Now, I say all that, I don't know if you've noticed it. Really, if John had written an introduction to the book of Revelation, a little one-page introduction, it could have very well been the book of Jude. Because I don't know if you've noticed or not, but as we've been going through these last books leading into Revelation, there's been one prevailing theme. And I'm not going to ask you because I don't want to embarrass you. But think about that theme for a moment. What have we been learning in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, even the last books that we studied in Paul's letters, and then in the 1 John and 2 John and 3 John and now into Jude? What's this prevailing theme that Jude brings to light here in his little book? It's this theme of false teachers. It must be a very important theme, and it's almost a theme that does introduce the book of Revelation. If you remember back in 1 Timothy, Paul spoke of these false teachers. He said they speak lies and hypocrisy. In 2 Timothy, he had a long section on these false teachers. And he said they're men like Jannes and Jambres, who resisted Moses, proud man, arrogant man. And then in Titus, he described them as idle talkers, deceivers, who subvert whole households. And then we got into Peter, and Peter described these guys. He said they're false prophets, false teachers, and they bring in destructive heresies. They're brute beasts, wells without water, speaking great words of emptiness. And then when we got into 1 John, John had a lot to say about these false teachers. You remember what John called them? He says that they are many antichrists have come into our midst, denying Jesus, the fact that Jesus has come in the flesh, therefore denying his deity, denying his humanity. And then we got into 2 John. He even mentions this in 2 John. He said that same thing. He said many deceivers have gone into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. Then even in 3 John, if you remember, he gave us an example of one of these false teachers. This arrogant and proud guy, you remember this guy, Diotrephes, that we looked at, who was so proud that he didn't even receive the evangelist that John, the great apostle, had sent for him to receive. And now we get to Jude. And in Jude, we come to verse 4, and he says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So we've gotten all of this information about these false teachers leading up to the book of Revelation, and really Jude kind of gives us the end right there in verses 14 and 15. He says, "Behold," speaking of the judgment of these false teachers, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly," those false teachers and their followers, "among them who, of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Christ," against all their blasphemies. All right, now. So why this emphasis on false teachers? Because that, friends, is a great sign that we're living in the last days. There's going to be more and more false teachings, more and more false teachers, more and more false prophets, more and more false religions and more followers of these false religions, all the way till the time when you have a church that God has to say, come out of her, my people, because that church is no longer a Spirit-led church of God. All right, now, let's go to the Lord in prayer, then we'll dig into the little book of Jude. Well, I just ask today that you bless our study. Lord, that you teach us about these hidden rocks that Lord, we can't easily recognize. But, Lord, they're very destructive. Lord, and Satan has sent them into our midst, Lord, to destroy us and to destroy your work. But, Lord, we know that you're greater than Satan, and we're going to learn that today. And, Lord, that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. Teach us these great truths, Lord, as we study this little book of Jude. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now let's pick up and look down in verse number 8. All right, he says, likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Now, if you're reading out of the King James, it says, likewise, these filthy dreamers. Now, when I first saw that, that kind of took me back a little bit because I read it first in the King James, and it kind of took me back a little bit because, you know, I don't know about you, but sometimes I have problems with my dreams. I don't know if any of y'all still have bad dreams or filthy dreams, what you would call filthy dreams. You know, I used to hang around casinos and bars and that kind of stuff, and sometimes, even as a pastor, I'll go back and I'll say, I'll have these dreams of being back in those places. I don't want to be there, but I'm back in those places. And it's like I have these filthy dreams, and I wake up and I say, Lord, thank you that you've saved me from all of that. But that's really not what he's talking about right here, because if you notice in the New King James and in the Greek, the word filthy is not there. He says, likewise, also these dreamers. What he's saying by dreamers here, these people dream up their religion. They dream up what they teach. It comes from their own imagination, not the Bible. And what they teach, they take verses out of the Bible here and there. But what they're teaching out of the Bible, they teach in order to justify themselves. That's really what they're all about. So they're dreamers. They defile the flesh. They live for the cosmos, for the lust of the flesh. Remember the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's how these people live, these false teachers. That's how you can recognize a false teacher, if he's only living for his flesh. And that's how you recognize his followers. They reject authority. They reject authorities. Like Diotrephes, the guy we studied in 3 John. I mean, if there was ever authority in the church, it had to be the Apostle John. But Diotrephes rejected his authority. And if you reject those that are over you, you're going to eventually be rejecting the authority of who? You're going to be rejecting the authority of God. So these men really ultimately, they reject God and the authority of God and the authority of His Word. All right, and then it says, and they speak evil of dignitaries. Now I got to tell you, I speak evil of a lot of dignitaries myself. There's some politicians that you might hear me say some bad things about, but that's not what he's talking about right here. Actually, that Greek word there means glorious ones. It comes from what we get doxology, the word we get doxology from. It means glorious ones. Now, who is he talking about when he's talking about the glorious ones? Who do you think he's talking about? He's talking about angels, and specifically fallen angels. And who is the greatest of the fallen angels? So he definitely has him in mind. He's talking about Satan right here. He says, these men, and we'll see this in the context of this, it says that they reject authority and they speak evil of the glorious ones, of these angels. Now, that word speak evil there is the word blaspheme. That they blaspheme the angels. They actually blaspheme, now listen to this carefully, they blaspheme Satan. Now, can you blaspheme Satan? What does the word blaspheme mean when you really think about it? What does it mean? It means that you don't recognize their authority. You don't recognize them for who they are. When the Jews were blaspheming Christ, they weren't recognizing that He was God. And ultimately, they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit, who was telling them in their hearts, who was showing them all of these miracles, that He was and is God. But these false teachers, they blaspheme Satan. Now, how do they blaspheme Satan? First of all, let me say this. Satan likes the fact that he's blasphemed. God doesn't like blasphemies. But if Satan's getting you to blaspheme him, that means you don't really understand who he is. One way. A poll was taken recently in the United States by the New York Times of American Christians, and 62% of American Christians say they don't believe in a literal Satan. They only believe that he is a symbolic figure of evil. But there's no such thing as a literal Satan. Satan loves for you to think that way. But when you do that, you're blaspheming Satan. All right, now, the other way that you see these false teachers blaspheme Satan, you hear them say things like, I rebuke you, Satan. I bind you, Satan. I tie you up, Satan. I have authority over you, Satan. And they see Satan as some lesser being that they believe that they can just squish him just like you squish a worm. But look at verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, Ark means what? The foremost, the greatest of all angels. Michael the archangel, and who is his created equal? Satan himself. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." That's the passage I was talking about. That's very interesting to me. What in the world was going on when Michael and Satan are arguing over the body of Moses? And where did Jude get the source for that information? That's really interesting. I mean, it's fascinating. And I think it's a very fascinating illustration that he's using right here. Two reasons that it's fascinating. One is because of its content, and we'll look at its content in just a minute. But let me tell you the other reason it's fascinating. Because it probably comes from an apocryphal work. Now, we don't know the name of the apocryphal work, but some of the church fathers, like Clement of Alexandria, quotes this very passage, and he doesn't name the apocryphal work, but he says that it comes from an apocryphal work. So more than likely, Jude was using an apocryphal book for his source to write this information. Now, I believe he was under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. I believe all the books are inspired. And so that means the Holy Spirit allowed him to use the truth out of this false book. And here we're in this context of teaching about false teachers. And he's grabbing a truth out of an apocryphal book and bringing it into the Word of God. Now that, you say, well, I don't know if that's true. Well, there's another place he does that. When we get into verses 14 and 15, he quotes from the, you can find this one yourself, he quotes from the apocryphal book of Enoch. And that verses I just read about the Lord coming back with 10,000 of his saints, that's a quotation from the book of Enoch. Now, I got to digress here just a minute because that's very interesting to me that Jude, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, would use these apocryphal works to bring truth into the Word of God. And there's a lesson there for us. Don't get mad at me. Everybody settle down. But I'm going to make a statement. And you can even put it on the radio. There is truth outside the Bible. I know. Don't throw any stones. Let me give you an example. Really stupid example, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. My name is George Llewellyn. And if you check my birth certificate, that is a true statement. But go get you a concordance and look as hard as you will, and you will not find George Llewellyn in the Bible. Okay? He's just not there. I wish he was, but he's not there. Actually, I don't wish he was. I'm going to make a statement. You don't have to write this down. You don't have to put this one on your refrigerator. Listen to the statement. The Bible is all true. All true. I'm not saying it's not. These statements are true. But all truth is not found in the Bible. Okay? Now, I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in just a second. But what I'm trying to, what we want to learn from this is, the lesson we want to learn, to not be so close-minded about our education. To not think, man, like some of these people, if you don't read, if you read anything besides the Bible, you're going to hell. No, that's not true. Because there's truth outside the Bible. There's lots of truth outside the Bible. I mean, you look at the Bible characters, the main characters. I mean, those guys that really struggled, they were taken off to foreign lands. Remember Joseph? Where was he educated? He was educated in Egypt. Where was Moses educated? He was educated. You think they taught him all about Jesus and about the Noah's Ark and all that kind of stuff? No. They didn't teach him any of that stuff. Daniel was taught sorcery and astrology and all sorts of Babylonian philosophies. But God used all of that to make Daniel the man that Daniel was. Let me tell you about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was maybe the greatest Jew and Greek philosopher who's ever lived. And God used all of that. It was that mind that Paul had, that philosophical mind that was able to take the truths of the gospel by the Holy Spirit and give us the book of Romans and the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians. So God uses things outside of the Word of God. You know, it's really interesting to me that the Magi that came and found Jesus at His birth, they were astrologers. They were sorcerers. But they knew more about the birthplace of Jesus than anybody else knew. They knew exactly where He was going to be born than all the Jewish leaders of that day, all the religious people knew. Let me say this in context of what I'm talking about. The Bible does set the boundaries for what is true and what is false. And that's why you have to be well grounded in the Word of God. But friends, it's okay. That doesn't mean you can't read Shakespeare. You can read Shakespeare. There's a lot of good lessons to learn in reading Shakespeare if you want to read it. I never was much of a Shakespeare fan myself, but you're okay. You won't go to hell for reading Shakespeare. You won't go to hell for reading Mark Twain. I like Mark Twain. I mean, some great stories. Read Tom Sawyer. It's a great book. There's truth in those books. Mark Twain was a very wise man, a great philosopher. He's fun. I don't know that he was a Christian, but it's great to read his works. Your science textbooks is a good example of setting boundaries. Your science textbook, they're going to tell you about evolution, that God didn't create this earth in 7 days. Well, that's not true, but that doesn't mean that the rest of the textbook is a big lie. There's still some truth in those textbooks. And I would recommend if you're able to find a textbook that teaches all the truth, certainly. But don't have a book burning if they say something about evolution in there. All right, now, I said there was two reasons that this was fascinating to me. One reason is the fact that it was taken from an apocryphal work. The other reason is just the content of this little illustration. I mean, isn't it fascinating to you that at the burial of Moses that these great angels were there arguing over his body? I mean, wouldn't you love to have a video of that event? Wouldn't that be great to watch? I mean, they'd be better than facing the giants. They'd be facing the devil, you know? Do our own little movie. All right, now, go with me to Deuteronomy. You know me, I'm not going to just let that die. We're going to have to look at it, try to chase down what he's saying here. Go with me back to the Old Testament. We hadn't been there in a while, but Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, we go all the way to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 34. And we get a little bit of information that we can take this along with the information we have in the book of Jude, and we get a little bit idea about what was happening at the burial of Moses. All right, now, in verse 5, in Deuteronomy 34, beginning in verse 5, it says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord." The Lord said, "Moses, you're not going into the promised land." Moses didn't get to go in the promised land, and they're about to go into the promised land, so Moses has to die, and he dies. And he buried him. Now notice that he there in your New King James. What's unusual about that? It's capitalized. So that means who buried him? God buried him. So he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. I mean, not many people get buried by God. It's a pretty unusual situation going on here. But no one knows his grave to this day because, I mean, he wasn't buried by a human being, so nobody's going to know where he's buried. Now, Moses was 120 years old when he died. I like this part right here. and his eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. Moses was still a man on fire for God. Moses still could see as good as he could when he was a kid. Why was that? I mean, I got to digress here. You know, pardon my digression for just a second. But it also it says in the book of Exodus that, about the Israelites, it gives us another little tidbit of information, that their shoes never wore out. Now, that would be really hard on the ladies because they would want to go to the Wilderness Mall and pick up some new shoes, and they don't have any closets in those tents, and these shoes never wear out, so they had to wear the same shoes for 40 years. So that was extra hard on the women. But all joking aside, I mean, what? Again, I'm digressing here. But that kind of goes along with what we were looking at on Wednesday night about God providing for His children. Friends, if you're in the ministry of God, if you're going about doing God's will, God is going to take care of you in a special way. God is going to make whatever you need available to you to continue in His work. So it's just like Jesus says. He said, little children, or little flock, he said, remember on Wednesday night? The Father desires to give you the kingdom. Why did he desire to give it to you? So you can give it away. So you can go out there and serve him. And so Moses was serving him, and his eyes didn't dim, and his vigor didn't diminish. He was 120 years old. So if you want to live long and healthy and on fire, then if God's got a plan for you, he's going to keep you around. I don't care what any doctor might tell you. All right, now at some point that plan ends and you get taken home just like it did for Moses. I'm not saying you'll never die, and you will never die in the sense of eternal life. Well, we're really digressing here. Let's go to verse 8. He says, and the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. So the days of the weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Back at the ranch, God is burying Moses. No person was there, we know that, because no one knows where his grave was to this day. God supervised his burial. Now, why do you think God didn't want any people burying Moses, involved in his burial? You know what people would have done if Moses had a grave site? They would have gone back there, deserted Joshua, and they would have worshipped at that site. You don't tell me they wouldn't have done it because they had a snake on a pole that kept them cured them from snake bites, and they started worshiping the pole, and Hezekiah, later on, a king, had to destroy that pole to keep them from worshiping. So they would have gone to the grave, and they would have downtrodden Moses' grave, and they would have worshiped on his grave. And so God buries Moses. Now, I don't know that he literally went there. If Jesus in a theophany goes there and he actually digs the grave, I don't think so. But it would be really cool to have been there. But somehow he buries Moses. I'm sure by his word he could open up the grave. But he had Michael there. He had an agent there. He had maybe some other angels, some other agents there to bury Moses. And along comes Satan. And Satan is the prince of this material world. Friends, if you're not in Christ, you're in Satan. And Satan has power over you and over your body and over everything that is you, your soul and everything. Moses, if you remember, what did he do right before he left to go to Egypt? He murdered somebody, didn't he? So Satan comes to Michael, and I don't know the exact words, but he says something like this: I have rights over the body of Moses because Moses is a murderer. And he has to pay for his murder, and I want his body. Michael, the archangel. I mean, one angel can kill 200,000 men, we learn in the book of Kings. So he's got a lot of power. More power than I have. Much more power than any of us in this room have. And he doesn't rail and blaspheme Satan. That's the point of Jude. What he does, he says, the Lord rebuke you. Now, there's some other reasons that there was this battle over Moses' body. One of the reasons, or the second reason, really you got two parts to that, is that Moses before the great, I mean, all the bodies will be raised in the great day of the judgment and the day of the Lord when all the apocalypse is over and we finish the book of Revelation. You're going to see this raising of the dead. But God wanted Moses raised then. Or not necessarily then, I'm sorry, but wanted Moses raised at some point before the last days. Now, why did he want him raised? A couple of times, if you remember, Moses is going to appear. Moses appears on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ to discuss his departure, to discuss the cross, to discuss what the ascension and Jesus coming back to heaven. So he's there for that reason. And then I'm going to make the case when we get to the book of Revelation, and you don't have to agree with me, but if you want to be right, you will as we go through it. I'm just teasing, because there are a lot of good cases for others. But I believe Moses is one of the two witnesses that we'll see in the book of Revelation. So he has a purpose. His body has a great purpose to meet with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and to be there as one of the two witnesses at the end. That raises an interesting question. Where is Moses now? Is he in this room? Some of you look at me and say, you're old enough. I'm really not. Remember, he died at 120. All right, now, with that said, let's go back to... Oh, one thing. When Michael says rebuke you, he says the Lord rebuke you. Now, what was he doing in making that statement? He was making the statement that I don't have the power in and of myself to rebuke you. Only the Lord has that power. Okay, so that... What Michael was doing there, he was not creating some magic formula that we're to use to rebuke Satan. That's not what he's doing there at all. He's recognizing the power of Satan, but he's recognizing the power of God over Satan. That's all he's doing in that statement. So now let's go to verse number 10 in Jude. All right. In verse number 10, he says, But who are these false teachers and their followers? They blaspheme, there's that word again, of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, in these blasphemies, they corrupt themselves. All right, now what's interesting here is you see no there twice, but there's two Greek words for no. The first one is simply the word no that means to mentally comprehend something. In other words, you have thought it out. You understand it. In other words, they speak evil of these glorious ones, but they really don't understand who they're talking about. That's what he's saying. All right, now, the other word for know right there is to know by instinct, and that's why they add the word naturally there. Like a beast knows to eat. A beast knows to go to the bathroom. I mean, a beast, when it gets mad, it bites. That's the way these false teachers act. They act by their instinct. They don't act based upon knowledge. They act based upon their pride and their instinct. And so in doing these things, in these blasphemies, they corrupt. And that word corrupt means to destroy or bind. So actually what they're doing, when they're binding Satan, who's getting bound? They're the ones who are getting bound. Anybody here watch Andy Griffith? Good. You're good people. I was watching one of my favorite episodes of Andy Griffith the other day. And it's the episode where Andy gets a call from the state police. And they call him to let him know that this guy who Andy had arrested and sent to jail, into prison, is getting out of prison. And he's bought a bus ticket. And he's coming back to Mayberry. Y'all remember the story? I'm going to tell it anyway, even if you remember. So Barney sees trouble coming, and he goes and gets him two tough guys, Gomer and Otis, as his deputies. And he deputizes them. And he tells them, look, Andy's in trouble. This guy's coming to get Andy. We're going to have to guard him every minute of every day. And Gomer says, Barney, what do we do while we're guarding Andy, this criminal comes along and he comes after us? Barney says, don't worry about that. Andy will be there to protect us. So anyway, you see this character getting off of the bus. And he gets off of the bus and he's carrying a shotgun. And he calls up Andy and he tells Andy to meet him at his house. He wants to meet him at his house. And Andy says, well, come on. So he comes to the house at night and he's carrying the shotgun. And Barney and Gomer and Otis are sitting outside peering through the den window to see what's going on. And sure enough, the guy pulls the shotgun out of the case and Andy raises his hands like this. And that's what they're seeing. Well, what's going on is the guy was grateful for Andy for changing his life. He had turned his whole life around in jail. He had gotten a business and he was making money and he just wanted to, you know, he wanted to thank Andy by giving him a gun, and Andy was telling him how big the geese were in Mayberry, in that area. So they see this, and Barney doesn't know what to do, so he goes over to the power switch and he cuts off the lights. Well, when he cuts off the lights, Andy and this ex-con go outside to see what's going on, and Barney and them run in there, and they've got this rope, and Gomer's got a shotgun, and all this scuffle's going on, and Andy and them hear that going on, and they flip on the light, they go back in there, and Barney and Gomer and Otis have tied themselves all up, and the shotgun is sitting in Barney's mouth. Now, I use that example because that's exactly what these false teachers are doing. They're getting into things that they have no business getting into, and instead of binding the person, the binding that Satan, they're the ones who are getting bound by Satan. You know, there's a great biblical illustration that you can add to the one that I just gave you on Andy. You know, over in Acts chapter 19, you remember the story of the Jewish exorcist who came along and they heard Paul and was exorcising all these demons. So they watched him a little bit, and then when Paul left, they came along and they said, he went to demon possessed people, and they said, we exorcise you in the name of Paul and in the name of Jesus. And the demons turn on them and they say, we know Paul and we know Jesus, but who are you? And they jump out and they tie these guys and wound them and send them away naked. Now, you don't want to get sent away naked and wounded. So we got to be real careful in this thing of this binding and rebuking devils and demons. Now, I say all of that and I give you that warning, and Jude gives that warning too, but that has to be balanced with the rest of Scripture. And we've got to digress a little bit here because I can't just leave it right there. I left it there when we looked at this in 2 Peter, and some people got on me and reminded me that there are other scriptures. There are some scriptures. You do have power over the enemy. I mean, in James, he says what? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, he doesn't say bind the devil. He says resist the devil and he will flee from you. Jesus, in Luke chapter 11, when we were looking there just a few weeks back, he sent out his disciples and he says, you have power over the enemy and he cannot hurt you. But that power was in what circumstance? When you were out doing the work of the Lord, that power was available to you. You have power over the enemy, not to bind him, not to rebuke him, but that he cannot hurt you. That's why Paul in Ephesians 6, when he's talking about fighting against these principalities, what does he say? He says, above all, stand. In other words, you're to stand your ground. You have the power to stand your ground against the enemy. You're not more powerful than Satan, but greater is he who is in you than he who is in this world, we saw in 1 John. So you do have power over the enemy. It's more of a defensive power, not an offensive power. Your job is not to go out and destroy Satan. If God wanted Satan destroyed, he would destroy him himself. He allows him loose. Nobody's bound him. If you think he's bound, then you're not looking around this world very much. Satan is wild and he's loose and he's reaping havoc in this world. Now that doesn't mean that in the ministry of God you won't be casting out demons. You can cast those demons out. But above all, you're to stand. And then there's that passage that even the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. So some people say, well, that means I can just storm Satan and the enemy and I can just knock him down and squish him. No, friends, that is in the context of the church moving forward in its mission. Nothing will stop the church in its mission, because who is the head of the church? Who is the head of the body? Jesus Christ. And greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But it's not some long ranger mentality that I can bind Satan. And whenever you hear a teacher doing that, Be careful of that. Be careful of that, because not even the archangel Michael would even rebuke Satan. All right, now, with that said, let's go to verse number 11. He says, "Woe to them! Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the era of Balaam for profit, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah." Now here's three biblical illustrations that mark these false teachers and their followers. And they really kind of encompass what these people are all about. The first is Cain, and we've looked at this several times. We looked at it in the book of Hebrews. We looked at it again in 1 John, this way of Cain. What was the way of Cain? Do you remember from those lessons and from the book of Genesis? What was his way? Cain, remember, brought his offering was a work of his hands. It came from his crops. What did Abel bring? He brought a blood offering. And as prescribed by God, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So Abel's offering was by faith. Cain's offering was by works. Now, any of these false teachers, the way you can mark them is they are legalists. They are works oriented. They believe in salvation by works, and even some of them don't believe. Some of them will tell you they don't even believe in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. For instance, without the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. All right, now. In the second one that he gives us right here, he says they have run greedily in the era of Balaam for profit. Now, we looked at that in 2 Peter. We'll see it again when we saw the way of Balaam. And in Revelation 2:14, Jesus is going to mention the doctrine of Balaam, so we'll look at it again. So I'm not going to go into it in detail, but it comes from Numbers chapter 22, and you know the story. Balak was the king of Edom, or the Moabites. Was it Edom or the Moabites? Who remembers? He's the Moabites, plains of Moab. Yeah, okay. Balak hires Balaam to curse the people of Israel. So Balaam was this great prophet of God, and yet he was in it for a prophet. Prophet, prophet. The prophet of prophet. And he goes to curse the people of Israel, but yet he is a prophet of God, and this is one of those strange stories too. If we get back into Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers, we'll look at this. But he goes to curse them, but God speaks out of his mouth. And what does God speak? He speaks blessings. Blessings on him. I mean, it's really kind of funny because he's trying to curse them, and God is speaking these great blessings, and Balak is getting mad. Well, then later on, after the blessings are done, Balak says, "Man, I don't know if I'm going to pay you or not. You didn't curse these people." And Balaam says, "Well, let me tell you what you can do. You can dress all of your women up really pretty, and you can bring them into the camp, and these guys are going to fall in love with them. They're going to marry them, and they're going to bring their idols and all of their treachery into the camp of Israel." And that's exactly what they did. And then there was this curse that came upon the camp. That God actually cursed them at this point. So indirectly, Balaam did curse the Israelites. And he died for that later on. But why did he do all this? He did it for a prophet. See, he was in the ministry for a prophet. Friends, let me tell you something. That is a mark. You want a mark of the false teachers of our day? That is a mark of who they are. World Magazine in last week's issue had an article entitled "Big Buck Ministry." And it named three ministries that I know all of you would know if I were to name them. And I'm real tempted to do that. And if you give to those ministries, shame on you. But they're ministries where the guys are in it for a buck. They're making themselves multimillionaires by fleecing the flock. One of these particular guys, and this was on Dateline too, one of these particular guys, he lives in a $10 million home. He calls his parsonage. When he stays in a hotel, his hotel bills range from $900 to $3,000 per night. He drives two $80,000 vehicles, and he's one of the greatest televangelists in the world. Friends, there's something wrong with that. That's a mark of a false teacher. That's a mark of an ungodly man, I'm telling you. All right, and then there's those who go the way of Korah. What was Korah's sin? Do you remember what Korah did? Korah was the guy over in Numbers chapter 16 that rebelled against Moses. He was the one, him and his followers, and they said, Moses, who gave you all this authority over us? We're tired of you running the show. We think we can run it better than you. You know what Moses did when he said all of that? He fell on his face. And I think he actually felt sorry for Korah and his followers because he knew what God was going to do to him. And he told all the people, you better get away from their tents because God is going to open up the earth and he's going to swallow them up. And sure enough, the next day they have this challenge, kind of like Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And they have this challenge, and Moses burns incense and Korah burns incense. So the other sin is false religion. So Korah burns his incense, and sure enough, the earth opens up and swallows Korah and 250 of his followers all the way down to the pit of hell. And they're gone. What was his sin? His sin was envy, and his sin was false worship. Friends, when people begin to worship God in any other way than prescribed, Moses was God's anointed. Who is God's anointed for the church? Who is God's anointed for this world today? It's Jesus Christ. And when you deny his anointed in any way or in any fashion, you are in danger of the sin of Korah. You're in danger of not only the earth opening up, but hell opening up and swallowing you up for eternity. Stay away from teachers that deny that Jesus is the Christ, that he came in the flesh, that he's human, that he's 100% God, that he's our Lord and he's Savior, that there's a necessity, they tell you there's not a necessity of the blood atonement. Stay away from those people. They tell you he wasn't virgin born. They tell you he's not coming again. Then stay away from them because they are false teachers. You know, there's an interesting little sidelight about Korah that appears over in Numbers. Numbers chapter 26. Numbers 26, 11. That's it. Okay, that's what I thought it was. Read number, if you happen to have turned there while we were waiting, read number 26, 11. It says, nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. In other words, when all those people were swallowed up in that pit, the sons of Korah didn't die. Why did they die? Because they didn't follow in the rebellion of their father. Now, there's a great lesson right there, too. The lesson is that you're not responsible for the sins of your father. No matter what your father or your mother has done, if you choose to repent and turn to the Lord, God will save you. So you're not cursed by the fact that you're whatever your parents have done. You're responsible, and you're not. My sons aren't automatically Christians because I'm a Christian. Friends, each of us have individual accountability. We're accountable for our sin to God. And it's really cool because as you're turning, go with me over to Psalms 84. And one of my favorite psalms, it might be one of yours too, but we're running out of time, so I won't have time to read the whole thing. But look in Psalms 84. In Psalms 84, he talks about, actually look at your little subheading. He says, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of who? The sons of Korah. It's the sons of Korah who didn't engage in that rebellion that their father engaged, and they grew up and grew in their love for the Lord. And listen to what they got to say. I mean, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. Verse 1. Verse 2, my soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And jumping down to verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. Now watch this. Than dwell in the tent of my own father who was swallowed up for his rebellion and his pride and his false worship. I would rather spend my eternity with the Lord. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now, we were going to cover a few more verses, but we're running out of time, so I'm going to stop there. Before we go to the Lord's Supper. It's interesting to me that all of that we've looked at today, all of these teachings that Paul gave us, all the teachings that John gave us, that Peter gave us, about these false teachers, it's interesting that they were very persistent and very emphatic in their warnings about these teachers. And when did they live? They lived in the first century. Now, do you think maybe things have gotten worse since then? Friends, they have gotten maybe better for a while and then worse. There's been this constant movement of the church. The church is moving forward. But as the church moves forward, Satan brings in and he brings these men that creep in unawares. They're like the hidden rocks that we'll have to wait and look at next week that are just below the surface of the sea that the captain of the ship can't see that cause shipwreck. We live in a world today of false religions and philosophies that are all antichrist. And I'm going to tell you right now, it is very hard to find the truth. Now, we live in a country, I mean, what about America? What about the United States in the 20th century? We live in a country that has called itself, or lots of people have called it, a Christian nation for centuries. And 95% in the latest poll of Americans say they believe in God. About 75% claim to be Christians. But another poll says that 48% of the pastors in this country deny the inspiration of Scripture. 24% of the pastors in this country reject the atonement. 27% of the pastors in this country don't believe in a literal atonement. I would say those numbers, this was a poll from about 10 years back, I would say those numbers are a lot higher now than they were then. I don't know if you heard Barack Obama this week, the statement that he made. He said that this nation is no longer just a Christian nation. It is a pluralistic society encompassing all religions, even encompassing atheism. Now, whether you like Barack Obama or not, that's not the issue. I believe there's truth in what he said. I'm not excited about that truth like maybe he is, or some people are. I'm very disappointed in that truth. But if you look at our country, that's really to the point where we've come because of all these false teachers that have crept in among us. So as we head into the book of Revelation, in a couple of weeks, we're going to finish Jude next week, if we have to stay here all day next Sunday. But as we head into the book of Revelation, that's where the world is heading. More and more of these false teachers, more and more of these followers of these false teachers are in our world. And the more and more it looks like we're heading to the end. And more that makes the book of Jude relevant, and it makes the book of Revelation relevant to our contemporary world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just praise you and thank you for your word and Lord, the warnings that you've given us. And I just ask today that you make us all aware, Lord, of what's true and what's false, Lord, that you open our hearts to hear only your word, Lord, to live by your word, to learn your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.